So this morning we are looking at addictions / idolatries. I'll begin with reading John 8:34. This is in the context of the truth setting you free. Jesus' interaction with these Pharisees who said that they were the children of Abraham. And he said, really, you're not. You're enslaved to your father, the devil. Well, in John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Anyone who practices, makes it a habit, makes it something that his life is characterized by, is a slave to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to consider addictions, idolatries. We pray that this time will be beneficial, that we will have an increased understanding of what is at the heart of these addictions, that we might be helped and help others to be liberated from idolatrous enslavement, and that we would be transferred not only in principle but in practice to slavery to Christ, our Lord, our Master. In His name we pray. Amen. So you look at this first point here, and what is an addiction? Before you look at those definitions, what might you say if someone were to ask you, what is an addiction? Would you say?
Welch's.
You like Welch's? I said before looking at those definitions, you said,
oh, sorry.
Would you point to the Latin adicere? No?
No.
Originally, adicere meant to assign property over to someone, to hand something over to another person. So, addiction could be the self-surrendering, self-handing over to some person, force, object, that becomes your master. The first definition, this is definitions and descriptions. So the first one here is from the DSM-5. There are 11 criteria for what they call substance use disorder. So they don't use the word addiction. Substance use disorder. That's narrow. It's talking about misusing substances. And here are some criteria that someone would look for in order to determine whether or not a person has this disorder. Okay. Hazardous use of the substance. If there are social or interpersonal problems related to the use, maybe you lose some friends, or your friendships deteriorate. Neglected major roles to use. You have some responsibilities that you're no longer exercising or doing because of use. Withdrawal. Tolerance. Larger amounts and longer. You need to have more of the substance in order to be temporarily satisfied. Repeated attempts to quit or control the use. And of course, failure at the end of those attempts.
Right.
You try to quit, but you fail. Maybe you succeed for a week or two, and then you resort back to normal use. Much time spent using. Activities given up to use. You say no to other things that you normally have enjoyed in favor of this new substance. and create these physiological tendencies to have that substance. So notice that that's very materialistic. It's bound to the physiological, bound to the physical there. And that is a side that we need to talk about. But Welch, he opens it up to more than just that physical substance use. He says addiction is bondage, so it's slavery, gets right to it. Addiction is bondage to the rule of a substance, activity, or state of mind. So he's covering both the tangible and the intangible, which then becomes the center of life, defending itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance and leading to further estrangement from God. So you can be addicted, according to Ed Welch, not just to some physical substance, maybe an activity. What activity might one be engaged in that could become addictive? And I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but go ahead.
I mean, there's all sorts of things. There's sex itself. There's, we just talked about, food. There's drugs. There's all kind of means. But the main thing is, really and truly, what it all boils down to is what you think brings you pleasure.
Okay.
I think you see stuff like guys that watch football constantly and ignore their family. Just, it's Thanksgiving, it's football day. It's
so
family time.
You think that rises the level of addiction?
I do.
Yeah? Okay.
When it gets to that extreme.
Mm-hmm. State of mind. So what Welch getting at here is he's talking about, he's dealing with the heart. Where, what is our heart focusing on? Which then becomes the end-all, be-all, center of life. And notice that even bad consequences do not prevent you from continuing. I know it's bad for me, but right now it feels good. Right now I'm satisfied. Mark Shaw, and he does a lot on physical substance abuse. So that's his emphasis. He says addiction is a physical symptom of a deeper spiritual problem. Notice there's the physical and the spiritual. So for all those who are going to say that biblical counselors reject the physical, here is once again another reminder that is not that we do not reject the physical. We know that we are embodied souls or soulish bodies. But there's a play between the two, physical and spiritual. And it's a physical symptom of a deeper spiritual problem of the attitudes of the heart, generally called idolatry. Addiction is the persistent, habitual use of a substance known by the user to be harmful. Persistent. It persists. It will have its way, or else. Even though using it will result in at least temporary harm. Groves and Emlett, in one of the interviews that I posted on the, or that I wrote down the resources, they say addictions are disordered desires that dominate and threaten the addict's life. So they deal with the desire that are, it's disorderly, it's contrary to how things ought to be, and these disordered desires end up dominating, becoming your master. And not just becoming your master, but they threaten your very life. You could die if you continue this way of living.
Have you ever heard of the story about like how you catch a wolf? how you basically, you put, you know, a knife in the middle of nowhere, and you have like, it's blood on it, but it's ice, mm-hmm. right? Because it's frozen. And the wolf just keeps licking at the blood, mm-hmm. and they just keep licking, licking at it, and it just becomes their own blood. Mm-hmm. They don't even realize it, mm-hmm. and then they basically kill themselves.
Yeah.
And that's the way, it's like, so addiction is kind of like that. Like you are, you have a slavish desire for the very thing that's meant to destroy your soul.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And that's what it reminds me of.
I remember hearing that when I was a kid, being scared to death. That, but it wasn't ever applied to habitual idolatries, which would have been a great application. Heath Lambert, in an interview and in one of the entries in a Tabletop magazine, which featured addictions, there are several articles on it, which I put in the resources there. Addictions are things to which we give ourselves over. There's going back on that atikere, the verb to be addicted. A greedy heart that demands something to give itself comfort. And Wilson says addiction is out of control, biological, sinful, painful, and an opportunity for redemption. He says that in his book on opiate-related addictions. It's out of control. Remember, we addicts, they try to get themselves out of this, but it's just out of their control, really. They need help from outside. And there is, again, that biological emphasis. It does affect the body. Your body really does go through withdrawal. And your body really does hurt when there is not something, if it's a substance, that you're not getting what you want. And addiction is sinful. That's, of course, different from what you're going to find in, say, the DSM, under substance use disorder. You're not going to say, no, you're not going to see there that there's a highlight of sin involved. A moral problem against the holy God, you don't get that. So, because of that, you don't get the true remedy. And it's painful, hurts. But Wilson does say that it is an opportunity for redemption. Addiction doesn't have to be the final sentence in a person's story. There is redemption through Christ, which we'll look at more after we continue to consider the different images, but was you have a question?
Well, so he would say that there is a biological aspect in the sense that, like, for example, if your father was an alcoholic, like, is that, what does he mean by biological, like,
that
DNA,
it's not,
like, that there's a chance that addiction gene is in you? Because I know there are a lot of people that do believe, you know, if you have alcoholics in your family, that basically it is something that you
I don't know.
Have that in you.
I don't think that's what he's referring to,
okay.
And I don't know if that's his particular position on that. I know there are some who do believe that.
Yeah.
But most people counselors are going to say that it's a if it's a moral problem, it's not passed down, you know, biologically.
Right.
But even if it were, then that would not excuse the individual from moral responsibility. You might have a biological tendency towards one thing, either because of nature or nurture, but what is God calling you to?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And, you know, that truth is very important, obviously, when we talk about same-sex attraction, homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
But what he means is it enters into the realm of the physical, the body.
Oh, okay.
So, different images that are spiritual and physical. One is familiar slavery. Ed Welch focuses, he speaks about that. It's slavery, but that's familiar to you. You are comfortable with it. I read John 8:34 at the start. Romans 6, talk about that last We looked at that last couple weeks with sexual sins and idolatries. You are a slave either to righteousness or to unrighteousness. You are commanded to subject your members as instruments of righteousness to God, not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Idolatrous hearts demand. Our hearts are demanding something all the time. Their demands are not lastingly satisfied, so they demand more and more. You get some temporary relief, some temporary satisfaction, and then you're fine for whatever a day, a week, depends on what the particular addiction is. And you go back to it. And you have that false belief that now that you've been satisfied, I don't need to get myself over to this thing anymore. That was it. I'm now satisfied. I've now been relieved of this craving. And of course, this craving's never going to pop up again. And that's the lie. So you think you're fine after you do it that one last time. Just one more. But, of course, the craving comes. The thought enters your mind and you entertain it and go back to it. Physical dependency on substances, there is that dependency that body does feel like it needs to have whatever substance was in there, if we're talking substance abuse. The body forgets what it's like to be without those certain chemicals. Perfect example, at a less dangerous and more acceptable level would be the intake of caffeine. So, I didn't start drinking coffee until I was like 30 or 31. And I started some frou-frou drinks. Still enjoy the frou-frou coffee drinks.
Not my way of
But I started off with just, one, maybe a week or two. Now I'm at a point where it's two or three cups of coffee a day. And you might think, well, that's nothing. That doesn't compare to me. I go through a day. Well, okay, but I might get there in a number of years. But if I don't drink a couple cups of coffee a day, what's going to happen to my body? I'm going to get a headache. Yes. Headache, tired, and I'm going to feel... I often go through this thing mentally. I say, if I just did away with coffee, I could be fine. Like, I don't need to have this coffee. I enjoy coffee. I really want to do away with headaches. But I love coffee. So, every now and then, I won't drink a second or a third cup. Today I've only had one cup because I got up a little later, and I'm probably going to have a headache later on. But my body says, Michael, you need more. You need more caffeine. You've not had enough today. I can't live with that little bit of caffeine. And my soul responds, you know what, body? I think you're right. So we get, that's kind of how it works with other things at a more dangerous level. And obviously if you have a lot of, or you can have too much caffeine, certainly. That sounds blasphemous here, doesn't it? Do you have a question?
Yeah, well, I was just wondering about Shaw, part of his definition here, addiction is the persistent habitual use of a substance known by the user to be harmful. Is he just referring harmful in the sense of how much they're using it? Because the person can be addicted to a substance that in and of itself is not harmful. Like, for example, food.
Right.
Food is not harmful by itself.
Right.
It's not a harmful thing.
But the misuse and the overuse of particular...
Oh, okay. So he's not saying only harmful substances are
like
drugs.
Right.
Okay.
But what he's doing is harming himself.
Harming him. Okay.
Another image is an affair or adultery. This I cited in Welch's book. It's well known. I remember going to this in my psychology classes in college. A husband once reported that his wife gave him an ultimatum. Either choose her or his cocaine. His response, I love my wife, but I am not going to choose anything over cocaine. It's sick. He knows it's, okay? It's sick. But that's what things have come to. Nothing and nobody comes before my coke. It's similar to somebody having an affair and saying to his wife or husband, I know this is ruining our relationship and it's going to ruin the relationship with kids and you know, church and work and all this, but I love him, I love her, and we were meant to be together. This is the road that I'm going to be driving on from now on. Yeah. It's going to be harmful, but oh well. This is where I'm at in my life. So, habits, it's another image. Habits aren't bad in themselves. We are thankful that we are habitual creatures, that we don't have to think through all the things that we do. They're just habitual. Of course, if we have the wrong habits, then we need to be extra mindful of them, and we need to work towards not having those be so habitual and putting them off and putting on habits of righteousness, being trained in righteousness. Disease is another image of addiction. Technically, a disease is a diagnosable condition with a primary physical cause, according to Welch. He gives some examples, diabetes, breast cancer, epilepsy. So you can't do biblical counseling to do away with breast cancer. You can't talk your way and memorize enough scripture verses to be cancer free. That's not to say that biblical counseling has nothing to say about people with breast cancer. And the Bible has a lot to say about working with people who are suffering. But you also want to avail yourself of any medical resources, right? So those would be diseases. Any physical cure must come from without. So addictions in this sense are not diseases. But there's that biological effect. These aren't just spiritual problems, they're also physical problems. So the biological or physical differences between addicts and non-addicts are not causative but resultative. So that's to say that the physical is caused by the spiritual. Physical problems arise because of the spiritual idolatry and enslavement to a particular physical lifestyle. Spiritually, the Bible does speak of sin sickness. Look at Isaiah 53:5. Says, with his wounds we are healed. It's a language of healing. Jeremiah 17:9. You know, we love this verse. We love it because it's one of those proof texts for the total depravity of man. The heart is desperately sick. Right? We have sick hearts that need healing. Another imagery is practical solipsism. What is that word? What's solipsism? Well, the sola comes from the Latin solus. Okay, we have like the five solas, right? And what do those solas do? What do they connote? Alone, yeah. So solipsism is a philosophical theory according to which I alone exist. I'm the only one that exists. Everything else around me is not truly outside of me. So practical solipsism. David Powelson says two things happen in every addiction. One, people cease to exist to you. And two, God ceases to exist to you. So it's practical in that that's the way you're living. You're living your life as if you are the only one that exists. Even though if asked, you'd say, well, of course, my wife's just right there in the bedroom. Yeah, my friend's there at the coffee shop. He's waiting for me. But you have such a myopic focus, a self-focus, that you are the only thing that matters. You're the only one that matters in this addiction. And then another imagery is death. Groves and Welch say addiction is seeing death as life. That's why people return to those substances, those ways of living, because they believe that by availing themselves of them, they will have life. Not death. They are pursuing happiness. They are pursuing rightness. But they are doing so in harmful, sinful ways. Ways that God has not prescribed. Some objects of addiction. Here we have alcohol. And I don't have time to go through this, but Mark Shaw, in his many resources that I've listed there, does say that, does argue that, biblically speaking, drunkenness is at the same level as drug intake, substance abuse. The concept of drunkenness is the same thing as what we would call alcoholism or being addicted to drugs. Now, these could be legal or illegal drugs, right? Food, pornography, social media, the constant flipping of the thumb, scrolling, just the phone. I wish the thing would just end sometimes.
I know.
Because you don't know what's below the screen. What else are you going to see if you scroll it up? You're going to see something that you might want to see. Maybe you're waiting for other cool posts, cool quotes by Richard Sibbs. And you're scrolling. I've got to find them. Or what are my friends doing? What are my family doing? You don't know. So scroll and scroll and scroll. And you're out. You always got to be on there. Self-harm, which we'll talk about next week, does have a physiologically addictive element to it. So that's a kind of object of addiction. Video games, those are addictive as well. The things that they do in the brain, for the brain, it's exciting. You want to reproduce that excitement. And they are wonderful ways, that's kind of being sarcastic. They're wonderful ways of fantasizing and of becoming king, of being in control of a particular world. Can you think of any other objects of addiction that I don't list there?
Gambling.
Gambling. Yeah, I specifically left out some to give you guys opportunities. Gambling. Okay.
Netflix binging.
Netflix binging. Are you sure?
Hey, man.
Or now Disney Plus. Right?
Well, that's good.
With Boy Meets World and Remember the Titans.
That's okay.
It's okay. Never get enough Tangled, right? Great. Okay. So, what's the connection here between idolatry and addiction? Because we addressed idolatry at the core of the sexual sins last two sessions, we won't be spending much time on that, but G.K. Beale, in his book that I mentioned earlier, built on Martin Luther's answer to what does the first commandment entail, something like that. It's one of his catechism questions. And Beale says that idolatry is whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security, and that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. So focus here is on trusting in someone or something for ultimate security. You could say ultimate satisfaction. That has become your God. And Beale, in his book on page 16, when he's trying to define what idolatry is, and he's going to develop that through the rest of the book, says in a very memorable way, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. And what's the title of the book? We Become What We Worship. The Biblical Theology of Idolatry. We become what we worship. We want to become like God, right? So we ought to worship God. The more we are worshiping God in spirit and truth, the more we are becoming like God as creatures. But the less we do that, the more we are focusing on other non-God, anti-God substitutes, well, we will resemble those. And that will be for our ruin and not our restoration. Idolatry leads to enslavement. Psalm 106, verse 36. Well, let me just look at verses 32 to 36. Speaking of ancient Israel, there's a history of their idolatry and disobedience. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. These pagan nations, these godless nations. They served their idols. So the Israelites served the idols of these pagan nations, the very ones that God commanded the Israelites to destroy, lest they follow other gods. So they served their idols, which became a snare to them. Can you think of any particular king who had many women as wives and lost sight of the Lord? Anyone?
Solomon.
Yes. Addiction, I would say, is a secular term for idolatry. We don't see it in the Bible, except for at least Nehemiah, I think, one place.
The word addiction?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not like we use the word addiction, but you don't see it in the Bible except for someone who's not supposed to be addicted to much wine. Mm. Now, the word addicted just means to devote himself to. He shouldn't be devoted. He should not devote himself to so much wine. But I would prefer, because we have a term for it in the Bible, for what we're describing, I would prefer the term idolatry. Because that gets to the spiritual nature of the problem. It gets to the problem of misguided, disordered worship of the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Welch, in his book Addictions, speaks about a descent of idolatry and begins with sin, continues with slavery, and culminates, so to speak, or devolves, rather, into tragedy. You are initially unprepared. You've not prepared your mind for what is out there. You've not prepared your heart for the temptations that come your way. And there's a warning against those, against that lack of preparedness. Deuteronomy 11:16 says something like, "Take care," to the Israelites, "take care lest your heart be deceived, and you serve other gods." You don't just serve the Lord perfectly without taking great care to serve the Lord. James 1:22. We are commanded to be hearers and doers of the word, lest we deceive ourselves. Don't just be hearers of the word only, not doers, deceiving yourself. So we prepare ourselves by hearing the word and doing the word. But if we don't, if we are not preparing our hearts, then we've taken the first step into the grave. The book that I'm referencing here is Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. Wonderful title. Then there's friendship. Lack of preparedness. You've taken that first step, then you become friends with this idolatry or addiction. James 4:4 has to do with being friends with the world and thereby being at enmity with God. Then there is this infatuation, which enters into the realm of slavery here. In Exodus 16:3, this is the Israelites grumbling, saying, "Would that we would return to Egypt." Or Proverbs 5:3, speaking about the forbidden woman. Her lips drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. So she sounds good. She tastes good. But so because of that, there's that initial infatuation, which, if perpetuated, if persisted in, devolves into love and betrayal. Proverbs 7:18, the forbidden woman says to the young man, "Let us take our fill of love till morning." She says, "Oh, my husband's gone. We have this bed all for ourselves. Let us delight in one another all night." And there's that imagery of adultery with idolatry in Hosea 1, you know, throughout Hosea, there's that imagery of the wife. Israel has left Yahweh. I think of also Ezekiel 16, which has to do with God finding Israel on the side of the road, bloodied and, you know, not clean at all. And he assists her, cleans her, gives her the best jewels, marries her, and then she takes her beauty and her royalty and becomes a prostitute. But a prostitute who is unlike all other prostitutes, because this is a prostitute who pays to be with people and searches them out rather than they search her out, and sacrifices Yahweh's children. It's devastating, except for like the last couple of verses in Ezekiel 16. There's that. That's idolatry, but imaged by adultery. And so it's not true love, but it's inordinate and persistent habitual lust, which is just one step away from this tragedy, which is worship of this addiction. Proverbs 7:27 speaks about the young man goes to the house of this forbidden woman. What he's doing is he's going to Sheol. He is going to his death if he will continue to go her way. That's what happens. You worship that object, that person, that substance, that mindset, that demand of your heart, if you give in to it over and over and over. You saw this with the sexual sins topic as well in James 1, 14-15. The end is death. So, we don't want to take the first step. We have to be prepared. Here are some questions that we should be asking ourselves. Or that we should be asking of someone that is in this desperate need of redemption from slavery. Now, there are so many other questions that I referenced in the sexual sins topic, which deal with idolatry, so I will refer you back to those, but here are just some basic questions that we should be thinking about, jotting down answers to. What do you think are your idols? So, there might be a level of self-deception, but typically, the person knows that something's wrong because the person is getting some feedback with, I'm being harmed by what I'm doing. So, what are your idols? But those would be you know, the physical manifestations. Well, I drink alcohol too much. Okay. Well, that's how your idol is expressed. Though it doesn't mean that's not the end. Okay. So you would have to ask, well, why you continue to go to the bottle? What are the times that you seek the bottle? What are the moods that you have that give rise to pursuing the bottle or whatever the substance is? And not just what do you think are your idols, but what do others say? So going back to the other lesson on giving and receiving criticism, avail yourself of wise counsel, of wise input. If you have a brother or sister in the Lord who loves you, ask, and you know that there's some struggle, you ask, what do you think is my idol? And that's, again, a scary question to ask someone, but it's wise to ask that. And it's a good thing to be asking that so that person can help you. What or how are your idols manifested? You know, what do they look like? What is the strength of your idols? Try to highlight the power that those idols have. You can't go to work without having a couple drinks. Or you can't go a day without checking social media. I'm not saying that if you check social media every day, then you are addicted to it. But there's, if you can't, if you think it's impossible, then that would be a problem. Isn't it freeing sometimes when you just don't have your phone?
Yeah.
It'd be great to just not have a phone in a lot of instances. It's great to have a phone, too. Obviously, the phone is a problem. When we were on vacation, my phone broke, and for that brief 16 or so hours, because we got one downtown Brevard the next day, but for those brief hours, it was a little freeing. What is the effect of your idols? Look at your life. Look at your relationships. Have some been ruined? Some not the same as they used to be. Have you burned down bridges? Question that Groves and I think it's Emily asked in one of these podcasts that I mentioned in the resource section says, ask yourself this question. Is Christ your life right now? That is, right now, is He on your mind and is He directing all of your life's activity? And if He's not, which He probably isn't, then what would it look like for you specifically and right now for Christ to be your life? Would that look like turning away from something? And what would that look like turning to? Which people would be involved to help you see Christ as your life? Many things are involved in the process of change, and this is, you know, addictions, idolatries are deep-seated heart habits, right, that are hard to kill. They take time and diligence. One of the things that Paul praises the Thessalonians for is that they have turned away from idols and they are turning to the living God. God doesn't want you just to turn away from idols. He wants you to turn to Him. Obviously, prayer is involved. Must be. You must have a life of prayer. You must recognize that the flesh is weak. That old man still is there and needs to be crushed and daily subdued. And these kinds of things take place through prayer. Being honest. Lambert says, lust and lies go hand in hand. We need to be honest about the seriousness of the sin before God. First and foremost, this is a sinful idolatry against the God that you are commanded to worship. And you are called upon and invited to delight in. But you've chosen to delight in something else. So honestly about the seriousness of the sin. Honestly about your need for help. And this is when you need other people to help you to become honest. To recognize the dangerous effects of your addiction. Honesty about the process of struggle that will involve failure. In most cases, if not in all of them, attempts to destroy an addictive habit are not going to be perfectly carried out from the point of decision to your death. So there will be occasional failures. People who struggle against pornography, they make great success. But they almost invariably will dip back into it, into the old ways of responding to their hurt or their hunger. Well, what do? They just think, well, I guess I've not made any progress at all. No. You need to be honest. But that stuff happens. That doesn't mean that it is excusable. You do confess that and you depend again on God for strength, thanking Him for forgiveness of sin. But it's going to be a struggle. If you're doing it correctly, it's going to be a struggle. Struggle is not a bad thing. It shows that you are at work. You're fighting. You don't want to give yourself over to it. That wouldn't be a struggle at all. That would just be submitting yourself entirely to this thing that will eventually kill you. Isolate yourself from idols. The very last verse in John's first letter is keep yourself from idols. I don't think the term idol is used anywhere else in that book, in that letter. But he's been talking about idolatry the whole time. Now, I won't get there right now because he's, in the turn of the year, we're going to be doing several weeks in John's literature, the Gospel, and the letters. But that's how he ends the letter. Idolatry is a thing, even in the New Testament, and in our age as well. Asking for forgiveness for those you've sinned against and hurt. With your addiction, you have hurt people. And ask for forgiveness. Recognize what you've done was against God and against your brother or sister. And express sorrow. And say, will you please forgive me? James 5:16 talks about confessing our sins to one another. Granting forgiveness to those who have hurt and sinned against you. Sometimes people respond to sins against them by going into addictions. And they are so bitter that they respond to that bitterness with these idolatries. Rethink suffering. Oftentimes, addictions, we engage ourselves in these kinds of slaveries because we have a wrong view of suffering. I shouldn't be suffering in this life, or like this. So I need this other thing to comfort me. And this whole time, God has promised suffering in this world. He not only has promised suffering, but He's promised the prescription for these trials. He's promised His comfort, His presence, His word. Repeat pleasure. Do we believe that in God's presence are pleasures forevermore? Or do we believe that in the presence of this drink or cutting yourself or food or pornography are pleasures forevermore? We need to rethink. We need to change our mind. Choosing our Savior over sin. When we are confronted, we ask ourselves, choose you this day whom you will serve. After me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Am I going to serve this sin? Or am I going to serve my Savior? Who's better than this sin? Choose life over death. Read Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 20. God offers up two kinds of living. He says, choose life, which is following God. Cultivate self-control and gratitude. Fear the Lord over idols. And well, it says all addictions have this lie, which is that we don't live before God at their very core. After all, how many people would freely indulge their addictions if they knew they lived in the presence of the Holy One? We don't even pursue our addictions in front of our boss. It's a great quote. Partake of the sacramental sustenance and nourishment. We see the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 comes right after, not right after, but it comes after the 10th chapter in idolatry. Maybe there's something to that connection. Something to be explored. Avail yourself of the church. You must be involved with the church. And obviously, if there is a physical component to this addiction, then you need to seek a physician. And you seek medical involvement. And a plan to taper off substance abuse. Some doctors will say, prescribe, and they'll say, you just total, cold turkey. Others will have a regimented eventual tapering off. Welch's figure of progressive sanctification in this area of addictions begins at the bottom there. Engage the battle, separate from the object. That's the base one. You have to actually engage in the struggle and not be in the presence of this object as much as you can. Turn to Christ, commit yourself to keep turning. Surround yourself with wise counselors in the church. Speak honestly and uncover the lies. Commit yourself to taking your thoughts captive about addictions and wise living. Engage the battle at the level of imagination, your thoughts, your affections. Choose to delight and fear the Lord. That's all comes back to fearing the Lord or fearing yourself or man, right? All comes back to worship commitments. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our wonderful God, we thank you that you have not left us, that you have saved us, and you've not merely justified us, but you are sanctifying us. We pray that you would continue to work and do a very powerful divine work in our hearts that would crush the idolatries that are there, and that would move us to worship you alone and to seek your kingdom and your righteousness over all other things, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and that we might grow in love for and obedience to you, our great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.